Brother talked about of Staten Island, and Brother said, "When's he getting this from Jersey City?" And I didn't pronounce that either.
Brother, first of all, I bring a loving greetings from the Staten Island class. A few moments ago, Brother Comer asked me, said, "How's your speaking voice?" Didn't know what he was up to, but he said, "You know, I haven't heard much of the convention. Any chances of you speaking a little louder?" So if I do speak a little loud, it's for his sake.
Thank you.
You know I have need of more patience, and we probably all have. The books that I have put together here today, brethren, I might call Waiting with Patience. Now, going into Lamentations 3:25, we're told that the Lord is good to those who wait for Him and for the soul that seek Him. And Psalms 25:5, we're told that, "To lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day long." You know, all through the gospel age, the world is, even the world, let's say, has used the expression, the patience of a saint. And we know that all through the various stages of the church, our hopes were raised by the messengers and others used of God to bolster their hopes when needed. As the apostle says, you know, that we groan within ourselves while we wait. While we wait for the hour. And we all know that our faithful attitude will not fail, but that it will be rewarded. And of course, whether we know it or not, I'm sure most of us do know it, that we are especially privileged to live in this day. You know, it's not that all the very elect, you know, through the ages, didn't know that the plan of salvation had to run its course. They did. But we're able to hear a pitch change. It's like there's only a few pages left before the crescendo of the finale or a curtain closing. And because of our understanding, thanks be to God for the truth, we do not wait in ignorance. Of course, we know that the world has no choice. You know, I have a large 8x12 map of the world that's in 4-foot sections, and as I've said before, I've tended to put it up on our shop wall. It's only a contractor's, not a shop, you know, it's not a showroom, but. And I thought to just take a little pin with a little red flag and place it on every trouble spot of the world. And you'd be hardly a nation that wouldn't have a little red flag. We watch the world soon approaching the great time of trouble. You know, it's like a science project in a lab. You know, this book, told us, or tells us, what the stages would be, and the conclusion. And so God strengthens our faith by our reading these real life experiences of those faithful who He chose all through the ages to be examples for us. I recall our scripture, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." All throughout the scriptures we see how the Lord especially rewarded many of those who faithfully waited. Because our first thought might be of one who waited and had much patience, of course, was Noah. Because we might think probably the longest 7 days, was probably from the time that the angel closed the door until the flood came. But how about the 120 years? The 120 years of scorn? How about the many years that we have waited to the revealment of our Lord? How about Abraham? Anyone recall how long he waited after the promise of a son indeed? This was close to 25 years. And the fulfillment of the precious promises given Abraham, he still waits and we still wait. How about Isaac and how about Jacob? How about Jacob's sons? Now Paul says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, having seen them afar off, way, way yet in the future. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. These promises were so real to them, even then, just as real as our end-of-the-age promises are to us. You know, sometimes we think that 40 days would be a long period of time. How about waiting 40 years? That's how long Moses waited. We think of Moses after his high authoritative position in Egypt, how he was lost because he went ahead of the Lord against God's will, and how it took 40 years to empty him, so God could use him. Recall what God said in Numbers 12:3. Now, which would be like after 40 years, the man Moses was very meek. That isn't all he said. He's more meek than all the men that were on the face of the earth. I'm sure that Moses often wondered how and when God would deliver his people. We look at David's anointing and how long he waited. Even though he knew that Saul had lost favor with God, and he did not harm him when he had the opportunity. These are only a few now of the examples of those blessed as they patiently waited for fulfillment of prophecy. You know, we think of the law given to Moses. We think of blessings and we think of cursings. Again, what a privileged lot is ours to look back and see these cursings and blessings and yet see the end result of the experiences of many. We saw how the impatience of many caused disasters to many, blessings to other, and these disasters due to impatience was foreknew and permitted by God. Thinking of the nation of Israel, from their very start, trouble brewed. We recall how they refused to wait for Moses. They refused him to come back, come down from the mount. Recall what they said? The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Their patience ran out. We know what happened. The golden calf, forsaking God, and how close they came to be blotted out right then and there. And because of this sin, we know that all but two had to die in the wilderness. Recall Saul's impatience that caused his throne to fall. You know, he could not wait for the return of Samuel as the appointed of God to offer a sacrifice. He Saul did it himself. How about God's stone witness? Standing for over 4,000 years, I would say waiting to give its bombshell witness. You know that I get itchy and I get impatient and I get anxious, but I'll be patient. You know, brethren and friends have asked me and probably asked Brother Frank Shalhoub for the past almost 10 years, when will, Brother Frank, so when will your book be ready? At last I can say soon. It's finally going into manuscript right now. I probably said soon in 1967, but now I really know. And you know, if it's the Lord's will, this book will probably be done in much color, which today the world would be more readily accept, a book with much color. A crumbly old tomb to the world, and to us, a treasure house. How about the prophecies of Daniel? Written. But they had to wait until the time of the end. We think of many things clothed in sackcloth. We think of those two witnesses, even the Old and the New Testament, clothed and written in dead languages that very few could read, until the beginning of the time of the end. Then they came to life. The scriptures then printed by the millions in common languages at last. Now, not only did God use the nation of Israel and the nations round about to typify and to illustrate so many features of God's divine plan, but he even used mountains and he used valleys around in Israel, and in Israel. He uses the sea, he uses the desert, and he uses plains and towns and animals and trees and herbs. How about the ancient remains of ancient days? Waiting in the dust of time, waiting in Israel and Egypt and Babylonia. We think for ages how the Bible's history has been doubted. Modern archaeology expeditions have, with the help, of course, of many Bible clues, unearthed many historical objects that give us proof needed as we go about and witness to a skeptical world. Now, we take God at his word, right? But the world doesn't. As we look at those who refuse to wait, one comes to mind especially, the nominal church system. It refused to wait for Christ's return. And we know how it set up a counterfeit Christendom. We know what God labeled it. He labeled it a harlot. And also an abominable desolation during the Dark Ages. But of course, later in the footsteps of this harlot followed her daughters. Now, hidden in symbol in the Song of Solomon, listen very carefully. Solomon 3, 7, and 8. "As I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that ye awaken not nor stir up love. Until it please, hark, my beloved, he cometh." You might just read it, and it sounds pretty, and it's like a song. But meditating on it carefully, here we see the true church giving counsel to the nominal daughters of Jerusalem, telling them not to stir up or awaken love. What do you mean by that? What is hidden here in this text? That is not to attempt to do the loving works of the millennial reign of Christ, but to wait until he please. Note carefully what he says. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field." They are two of the swiftest animals. And these animals don't have to be urged to fly. Just a snap of the finger or a little sound, they're gone. You blink your eyes and they're gone. They can fly like the wind when necessary. So the picture here given of love, the picture of power, if we think of the power and the picture of love represented by the cherubim with outstretched wings, over the mercy seat, that they will not be required, no urging required to get them to fly when the atoning blood is ready for the world. And God is not slack and we can surely appreciate his supreme patience with us and the world. Isaiah 30:18, 2 Peter 3:9 tells of it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And how about our exalted Jesus at his Father's right hand? Blessed are all they that wait for him. Now looking back to the founder of the Jewish nation, you know, Jacob declared that he waited for the salvation of God. It's very interesting, you know, in Genesis 49, when Jacob calls his sons, he said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the end of days." This is the prophecy he's telling them. These things hadn't transpired yet at that time. He tells Reuben, "Thou art my firstborn," that he would be unstable as water. He speaks of Simeon and Levi, our brethren. He tells about weapons of violence would be theirs. He says, "Let my soul not come into their counsel, for in anger they slew men," and so on and so on. He says, "Judah shall thy brethren praise." Judah is a lion's whelp, he also says. And later on in verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Skipping along, verse 13, "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. Issachar is a large boned ass." Then we come down to Dan. He says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." Remember this now. He says, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider falleth backward." And verse 18, Jacob says, "I wait for thy salvation, O Lord." We won't go down to the rest of the tribes. You know how easy it is, as we saw in Solomon, and also here, to just read these sayings and let the deep and dark sayings, say, slip by. So we're going to dig a little bit. We'll cross-reference here and see. Let's trace the history of the tribe of Dan. In Judges chapter 18, we see how this tribe of Dan apostatized, left the worship of Jehovah, and see how it even practiced open idolatry. You know, in Dan, this evidence of unfaithfulness showed very soon after the entrance into the promised land. First, they did not conquer their inheritance. Because, for one reason, because of their lack of faith in God. They could not overcome the Philistines, so what did they do? They took to the hills, as we would say today, when someone like runs away. Actually, they ran away. Well, Dan literally went north into the hills. And they overran a country, as you can read in the account, that feared no ill, very peaceable people. And these people were not learned in the art of war. And these people, the tribe of Dan, had no problems overpowering them without God's power. They burned Laish, as they were told, and they established their own city, and they called it Dan. Now, then the city of Dan became known as the most northern city. You think of Beersheba in the south, as we've heard in many references in the Bible, to the length of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Of course, now, Dan going north, contrary to God's will, this wasn't the only thing they did wrong. On their journey, they forcibly took a private man's idol and his priest, and they established idolatrous worship in the city of Dan. In Judges 18:30, we're told that this was continued right from the time that they got into their city until the captivity of the land. We're told in 1 Kings 12 that how after the death of Solomon, the tribes of Israel, you know, divided into two kingdoms. And we read that Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes, made 2 golden calves. One he set up in Bethel, that's just a little north of Jerusalem, and the other he set up in Dan, in the city of Dan. And then, of course, we know how Jeroboam, it's 1 Kings 12, 28, he cried to his subjects. He says, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Can you imagine such apostasy? And we see them going in the self same way of their unfaithful ancestors. Verse 30, 1 Kings 12, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." So Jeroboam evidently found in Dan a very suitable place to set up this idol. Now we look at Bethel, where the other idol was set up. This was in Ephraim's division of the land. We might say that the city of Dan, and like the city of Ephraim, because of frequently the entire 10 tribes were collectively named Ephraim, even Samaria and Israel, the name was used interchangeably by the names of the 10. We think of Hosea 7:1. That would be in Hosea 7:1. But then in Hosea 8:5, God says, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria." And we see how Ephraim and Samaria is often used to typify an apostate church system, pictured of the apostate, a picture of the apostate church system of the gospel age. Of course, as I said before, that God overruled many of the things that were associated with his typical people, Israel, and given to them for one reason, that would be a foreshadow of the atypical realities of the gospel and the millennial age, which would be a blessing to us as we read and study them. So the Danites now then must have prefigured a similar unfaithful and treacherous class in the gospel age. Someone who forsook the Lord, right? And set up idols in their heart. All right? Who first forsook the Lord? Judas. But he was only what? He was only a tool of Satan. The real great adversary. He is the real Danite. And what did Dan's father Jacob say he was to prefigure? Recall what I said? "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path." Now we recall how Dan forsook their first inheritance and he seized an inheritance in the north, right? What does Satan say in Isaiah 14, you know, 13 and 14? Satan said in his heart that he would ascend and sit in the sides of the north and that he would be like the Most High. Now in the symbols of the scriptures, we think of the 4 cardinal points of the compass that are referred to many times. We see how they are associated with certain definite conditions. Now we read in Psalm 75, 6 and 7. "For promotion neither cometh from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." So by inference, not mentioning the north, God, in a place of power, understood to reside now in the north. Hence, we think of Satan and his ambition to sit in the sides of the north, in the place of the Most High, and be like the Most High, that he there might We own the Sepulchre of Power. And how remarkable, too, that we think of, like, during the building of the Great Pyramid, the North Star was Alpha Draconis. It was the principal star in the dragon constellation. And this, of course, we know was a mythical representation of Satan. And this star, at that time, when the pyramid was built, shone right down the descending passageway. The star didn't shine up, but this star shone down. And when we recall that this passage symbolically represents the present evil world, and we know how Satan is scripturally called the god of this world, we see what an appropriate significance this is for sure. And as we know, expressly supervised, the pyramid built and this star shone down to give us something to strengthen our faith as we see these things. Now Satan, we're told that dragon, that old Satan, is the god of a dying world. And this descending passageway going down is a picture of the dying world. And Satan's star shone down this dying world passageway. So perfectly portrayed by Satan's symbolic light shining down and not up, as I said. And this, it goes down this long descending passageway to the pit, a symbol of destruction. We know how Satan is saying, "I will ascend above the stars of heaven, I'll be like the Most High God." God says, yet you shall be brought down. Your light is shining right down to the pit, and that's your final destination. Not in the sides of the north. In the sides of the south. The south side of the pyramid, not the north. Now let's get back to Dan. Now, Jacob said something else about Dan. He said, "A horned snake in the path that biteth the horse's heels." Now we think of a horse, when spoken of in a symbolic sense, represents an orderly plan or arrangement. Progressing along was the rider in God's plan of salvation, of which Jesus, we read here in Isaiah 31:3, he says, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh, not spirit." In other words, the plans and schemes of the world are not the spirit of God. And woe to those who rely upon such horses. All right, so now let's think of what, and observe carefully, what took place when now Satan, through Judas, as a Danite, was a snake in Jesus' path. Bit the horse's heels, so the rider fell backward. Satan thought he had upset the plan of God and had forever slain the Prince of Peace. But Jacob continues. He says, "I wait for thy salvation, O Lord." And of course, we know that Jacob, as a prophet, speaks for all of us, as Israelites indeed. How Satan had finally thought, you know, that he had accomplished his goal, when he especially found the receptive heart in Judas. But we know, of course, it was all his undoing. Hebrews 2, 9 and 14 tells us that, as we all know, Jesus became flesh for the suffering of death. So just as Jacob tells the tribes of Israel what would befall them in the last days, so even the lawgiver of the nation, Moses. Moses, he uttered other prophecies in connection with each tribe. Regarding Dan, he still says, gives us further light, as the typical part that this tribe played in God's plan. In Deuteronomy 33:22, we read, And Dan, he said, Dan is a lion as well. He shall leap from Bashan. If we look at an old map of the Bible, Bible lands, we see that Bashan was a mountainous area in the north of Israel. Wonderful pictures that God has given us. And the city of Dan was on the northwest edge of it. So Dan, we see, and Bashan now are linked. Recall how I said before how God uses mountains and valleys and plains and so on. So we see in this case how the mountains of Bashan represent the kingdom of Antichrist, or the stronghold of a Danite or a Judas class. As we see in Psalm 68, 15 and 16, we look in the authorized version, this passage reads, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the high hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, high hill? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord shall dwell in forever." Because every Bible student knows, as we heard about this morning, about the Zion, the spiritual, and we think of natural Zion. The Lord figuratively desires to dwell in the hill of Zion. So the psalmist in Psalms 132, 13, and 14 is contrasting Bashan with Zion. And now, go to some other translations, we see it's more evident. So we can well render the passage thus. The hill of God. Is it the hill of Bashan? No. The hill of many peaks is the hill of Bashan. Why are ye so envious, ye hill of many peaks? This small, unpretentious hill of Zion is the hill where God desireth to dwell. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. You know, like we think of the second pyramid, clean and sleek and has a headstone, and many would see a picture of it in the Sphinx in the front of it. How during the Gospel Age, this great Antichrist system has called itself the kingdom of God. And even as the many imposing and many peaked hills of Bashan look down at this little Mount Zion and envy this position of favor with God, so the proud Antichrist system, with all its many high peaks and high hills of earth, identify themselves with. It has these hills have envied, and yet while despising and much persecution has come from them as they persecute this little Zion class, the little flock. Now, Lord Jesus, when encouraging his followers not to fear, for it pleased the Father that the kingdom should be theirs. And recall how he counseled them to be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return. We know how this apostate church system refused to wait, and how it claims to have already set up Christ's kingdom, calling the kingdom of this world Christendom. Okay, back now to the picture of Dan. Did Dan leap from Bashan? Yes, in the person of Judas. Even as early as that, Antichrist had a small beginning. 1 John 4:3. Our Lord called Judas the son of perdition. The same, exact same name that Paul used referring to the man of sin. John in 2 Thessalonians. During the whole Gospel Age, this Danite class had been leaping from the Bashan system upon the body of the of Christ. If we look at David's prophecy, Psalms 22, he speaks of this persecuting class as bulls of Bashan. David says, many bulls have encompassed me. He says, strongholds of Bashan have beset me round. He says, they open their mouths against me. It's a ravening and roaring lion. Look the first verse. Bashan was famous for its cattle. Deuteronomy 32:14. Herds of Bashan, and its bulls were used as types throughout the Old Testament as cruel and loud-mouthed oppressors. Amos 4:1. Hear this word, you bulls of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, in this area of Dan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. During the height of its power, in the papal millennium, the heads of the counterfeit kingdom of Christ have oppressed the little flock with its bulls of excommunication. Where did they get these names? Why did papacy call these notices of ostracism bulls? Is it not because such decrees were backed up with such ferocity and irresistible power that even kings, they trembled at these bulls? We believe that this is probably the explanation. Papacy makes use of much graphic language. But Bashan is rejected, thank God. And Zion is still waiting for the kingdom. Doubtless our dear Heavenly Father desires to develop in us during this final period an earnest longing to see Him and His beloved Son. And of course, we know that such longing is accentuated by trials. Psalms 42:1-3 bears out this thought. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, David says. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. While they continually say unto me, who? The world. In other words, these bulls of Bashan. Where is thy God? Have we heard the patience of Job? It was not for his own sake so much as for ours that Job declared, what did he say? This, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. I opened up with Lamentations 3:25. I'm going to close with Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord.